The Church of Christ. The Apostle Peter has this immensely high regard for and this huge concern for Christ's church. He cares deeply about the church. He cares for every single believer who's a member of it. And he wants only your spiritual good, your spiritual health, your spiritual vitality, your spiritual longevity, and that you might go on and keep on in the things of Christ. And in chapter 1, we saw there how Peter closes with a strong defense of Scripture because of its origin and because of its nature. The Bible is the word of God, from God, which he brings to us through men. And the bringing of that word is completed, it is finished, it is done, and we are most blessed and privileged 2,000 years later to be able to hold it in our hands. And we saw in chapter 1 how Peter contrasts the word of God with one particular form of error and falsehood which threatens the churches, which he calls cunningly devised fables, made-up stories, ideologies, which apparently make sense of things and explain things, which you will be told you need to know too, so that you can have this additional extra understanding. But at their worst, they're simply not true, or otherwise, they're just unhelpful, they're unnecessary, and yet those who peddle them will try to tell you that they are vital for your understanding, but they're just cunningly devised fables. And in this opening chapter that we've already been looking at, Peter exhorts you to make full use of all that God has given you so that you can make progress in your Christian life. All Christians are to make progress. And God has given you everything that you need in order that you can do that. But at the same time, Peter also warns you about many things which you may encounter which would hinder you, and even within the church. And of course, by saying that, I'm talking about the global church, the worldwide church, not necessarily individual local churches. And I guess with the arrival of the internet, this is even more of an issue for us now than ever it was before, because of the access that we have and the access that they have to you through it. Now, of course, there will be much falsehood which you will be confronted by in the world. You kind of expect that, don't you? You expect the world to be a place of falsehood. But Peter wants to warn you particularly about the falsehood which will arise within the church. As with all false teaching, one of the dangers with this falsehood is that it will be presented in an appealing and a compelling way. One of our weaknesses is to be tempted to pay more attention to the messenger than we do the message. To be so taken up with him or her as a person and with their style of presentation that you let your guard down and you fail to discern what it is that they're actually saying. Or on the other hand, perhaps, in the light of those things, reject those who are really faithful preachers because, well, they just take a bit more effort to listen to. You want a sermon that's slick, easy on the ear, not too taxing for you. The danger is you fail to notice that your brain is slipping into neutral. It's a real danger. In Romans chapter 16, Paul warns against those who use smooth words and flattering speech. Oh, they're so good to listen to. Be careful, says Paul. He warns the Colossian church not to be deceived by persuasive words. The delivery is buttery smooth, presented in such a way it all seems to make so much sense. That's precisely what the false teacher is relying upon, you know. Now, of course, this does not mean that all good sermons and all faithful teaching must, by contrast, be mind-numbingly boring and almost impossible to follow. That must be the true one then, because I don't understand a word he's saying. No, that's not to be the case either, is it? But it highlights the fact here that you must constantly bear in mind those phrases that Peter uses in chapter 1, giving all diligence. Be even more diligent. Stay alert. Keep awake to the things you're hearing. And it also defines one of the key roles of church elders as well. Of everyone in this room, the elders need to be the most diligent when it comes to spotting falsehood for the sake of your souls. The Lord will hold us accountable for your souls. Because by far the most damage that is ever inflicted upon the Christian church comes from false teachers who are allowed to infiltrate it. They will do the most damage of all. So let's turn our attention to these opening three verses at the start of chapter 2 as Peter begins to address this issue of false teaching. And we'll find that he expands upon it over the next couple of weeks as we go through the rest of the chapter. What's lesson number one? It's this: the inevitability of false teachers. There were also false prophets among the people. He's talking about God's Old Testament people. Even as there will be false teachers among you. The inevitability of false teachers. This is no new phenomenon. False prophets were a blight upon God's Old Testament people too. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God declares that a false prophet must be put to death because he was preaching a message that was intended to draw people away from God and into idolatry. That man cannot be allowed even to live, says God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, God views false prophets in the same way that he viewed the wicked inhabitants of Sodom. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. They don't require anyone to do away with sin, these false prophets. One of the best known pronouncements against false prophets in the Old Testament is found in Ezekiel chapter 13, where God says that they are not of him, even though they claim to be. They speak nonsense and lies, says Ezekiel. They seduce the people away from God and away from his truth. And God's hand is firmly set against such people. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, warns against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like a sheep, they smell like a sheep, they sound like a sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And that's the danger, you see. They don't come in dressed as the wolf that they are. You will know them by their fruits, says Jesus. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And Peter, in chapter 2, is pressing home this warning that the church will constantly face this struggle between truth and falsehood. We read in God's word that Satan is able to manifest himself as if he's an angel of light, and he will seek to derail Christ's church from within. These false teachers will be among you, says Peter. It's exactly the same warning that Paul brings to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking directly to church elders, and he says this: from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. And you notice this common theme that we saw in the Old Testament, to draw away the disciples, to bring them away from God. No, you don't want to be following God directly. You want to be following me. They draw the disciples away after themselves. There will be men, mostly, but also women, who profess to be Christian believers, who are accepted by many as Christian believers, who claim to be God-appointed ministers of Christ, who are accepted as such by many, and they are no such thing. They are false. And you might wonder, why would God permit these kinds of things to be a constant threat to the church? Well, that's for him to know. For you is to take seriously the warning. There will be false teachers and prophets. And so you need to be urgently and always on your guard. That's number one. Number two, false teaching will come as error hidden in plain sight. Destructive heresies will be brought in secretly. In other words, these teachers don't come into a church or step into a pulpit wearing a badge which says false prophet. They don't declare to their audience that they're about to teach falsehood and error. It will be done under the guise of genuine ministry. The word secretly is not suggesting that this is all being done by means of quiet whispers in the shadows. Peter is making the point that too often no one actually realizes what's happening right under their noses until it's too late. Verse 4 of Jude. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's the issue, that's the problem, that's the danger. Long ago they were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. No one's noticed who and what they are. They appear to be of us, one of us. They will be treated as if they are part of regular mainstream Christian ministry. But they are not. And their falsehood begins slowly in lesser areas and gradually builds and builds and builds. Now, most of you here this morning, as in all faithful gospel churches, because of the truth you're exposed to, you will immediately be able to spot those who are at the extreme end of the spectrum. But what about those false teachers who aren't at the extreme? Some of those who, to believers such as you, seem to be mainstream, yet are false. And there are many people who do not recognize them as being false. That's one of the reasons why it can sometimes be difficult to oppose them, and why they can often go on unchecked, because people just don't see. Many of them will have the superficial appearance of being regular ministers of the gospel, found amongst congregations which are long established as authentic Christian churches. So who is going to dare criticize them or speak out against them? And those who might do so are shouted down for being too harsh, too critical, too unloving, far too tight and petty when it comes to doctrine, and the false teachers getting away with it. This is a very sly tactic used by the enemy of our souls. Error hidden in plain sight. They're there for all to see and hear, especially so in our digital world, and no one sees what's happening. Oh, but they're such a gifted speaker, such a lovely man. Be careful, says Peter. Be careful. Number three, the false message they teach. Destructive heresies. These things ultimately will destroy. These things ultimately will destroy a church. These things ultimately could destroy you. Denying the Lord who bought them, destructive ways, the way of truth blasphemed. They will exploit you with deceptive words. The things they teach are capable of shipwrecking faith. They'll teach falsehood as truth. They'll pour scorn upon that which is really true. And for the most part, they will teach a false gospel. Now, of course, not all false teachers will teach every form of falsehood. But let's just think about some of the kinds of things that are around us today, and none of these things are new. They'll speak of Christ. Much is said of his love and sacrifice, but mostly from the point of view of being a selfless example for us to adore and emulate. Yet rarely do you hear them speaking of his atonement for sin, or of what it truly means to live a life of repentance and of the denial of self and of taking up your cross daily in order that you might follow Christ, or of his sufferings being a pattern that Christians will have to follow. It could be that your whole earthly life is one of following in the path of Christ in his sufferings. You won't often hear the false teachers mentioning those kinds of biblical truths. Too often it is said that Jesus simply needs to be accepted, whatever that means. And that the testimony of a Christian is simply that they love Jesus. Now, of course, all Christians should love Christ. With all your heart, you should love Christ. But why? For what reason? And with what result in your life will you love Christ? Jesus is presented as some kind of talisman for a life of comfort, material wealth, physical health, mental well-being, and even success in worldly endeavor. And genuine Christians may know some of those things in their lives. But the focus that's presented is that Jesus is here to improve your lot in life in this world. But what about my love for him compelling me to serve him, to live obediently under his lordship, and to do so regardless of the cost to me? What about my concern that God's will be done, not mine, and that his name be glorified and honored? And a lot of these things are often out of kilter with false teachers. Persecution and affliction are spoken about, but today they're spoken about in terms of minorities in society who've been brutally marginalized by hard-nosed Christians. Christians who dare to suggest that all of those sins described as abominations in the Bible really are an abomination in God's eyes. Well, how dare you? And in reality, the false teachers, they just say, well, Jesus simply wants us to love one another whatever way you choose to express that love. It's this love which unites us. But at the same time, they're throwing truth out of the window, because it's about truth, you see. It's truth that's at stake. They'll use the name of Jesus, but in terms of all that the Bible teaches and emphasizes about his person and his work, much of it is conveniently set to one side. Truths clearly stated in the Bible are discarded and trampled underfoot. The truth is blasphemed. They say that's not the truth. That doesn't apply anymore. We've moved on from there. Worldly views on sexuality, identity, feminism infiltrate the church. Long-held biblical positions on the differences between men and women are eroded and begin to be abandoned. Look around at the wider Christian community. Look at the Church of England, the so-called national church of this country. Look at the things that it's happy to embrace and that it's glad to promote. A church led from the top by a woman flying the rainbow flag. And let me remind you of those verses from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. No one turns back from their wickedness. They speak nonsense and lies. This is the word of God I'm quoting here, by the way. They seduce people away from God and away from his truth. And they're doing it all around us right now, aren't they? People claiming to be Christians, living as unconverted men and women, because many of them still are unconverted, sadly. Biblical truths, which were held by the church for centuries, because they were biblical, torn up and thrown in the fire. Exploiting with deceptive words. Presenting a version of Christianity which makes it palatable to the unconverted. The gospel is not palatable to the unconverted. Quite the opposite. It becomes palatable when you're converted. You want to have mystical experiences. You can have any mystical experiences you like. You want a Christianity that allows you to continue in your sinful lifestyle. No problem. You want a way to finally get all that you covet. We call that being blessed. You want a form of religion that will promise you everything and cost you nothing. I can make my Bible say anything you want it to say, says the false teacher. Number four. The personal gain they seek by covetousness. Verse 3. They are driven in very large part by how they will gain personally. Theirs, first and foremost, is not a concern for the gospel or for the glory of God or the extolling of the true biblical Christ or the winning of souls, or edifying believers, or the building of Christ's church, or the proclamation of the truth, or any of those things that you would say should be at the heart of motivating a gospel minister or a Christian preacher. They are driven by something they covet. They hope to gain something for themselves. Now, what that might be could vary greatly. They might covet recognition, position, prestige, popularity, having their opinions and views heard by others. They might covet being seen as revolutionary. They might covet being able to exercise some form of control over others. For some, it is literal covetousness in the most basic sense. If you look at those involved in the prosperity gospel movement, their message is designed to fund their own greed for money and to secure for themselves an outrageously excessive and lavish lifestyle. And excuse it all by calling it a sign of God's blessing upon their ministry. Whatever it is, there is something self-serving going on. And the thing that's particularly worrying, fifthly, is that many are taken in by them. Many are taken in by them. It's never just a curious minority on the fringe that this involves. Never. Many will fall for it. Look around at the vast numbers who have become enthralled by false teachers today. Some of these false teachers have what are known as megachurches, thousands upon thousands turning up Sunday by Sunday. Some have an international so-called ministry, which takes them all around the world, sold out arena tours, selling millions of books, selling countless numbers of merchandise that go with their ministry, a massive online following. And yes, all those people, that many people are being exploited and deceived. The majority can be wrong. And when it comes to false teaching, the majority are wrong. Popularity is no guarantee of truth or authenticity. How widespread something is no guarantee that it's correct or biblical. The number of churches that might be moving in that direction is no guarantee that it's correct or biblical. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out more than half a century ago, when considering this word many in this passage, he reminds us that Noah, in those days of old, Noah preached to thousands of people for 100 years. And at the end, just 8 believed. Just 8 received the message. Just 8 accepted the truth. Just 8 were proved correct. Just 8 were saved. Could it really be that everyone else was wrong? Isn't the majority always correct? Aren't you just going to end up looking foolish and of no significance if you don't fall into line with all the rest? Has anyone ever accused Noah and his family of looking foolish? Only before it started to rain. Aren't churches like ours, and there are many like ours, aren't churches like ours in danger of being sidelined and sneered at by other churches if it doesn't go the way that others are going? Perhaps. So be it. Better that than to be guilty of blaspheming what you know to be the truth. Now, I'm not in any way trying to suggest that Belvedere Road Church is a perfect church. But one thing that we will always seek to do is never blaspheme what we know to be God's truth. Finally, number 6, false teaching leads to destruction. And by destruction is meant eternal judgment and punishment. Being forever lost, being forever without Christ, being forever without hope and forever without peace. Do you see how Peter uses the word destruction 5 times in these opening 3 verses? I think he's quite concerned that we don't miss what he's saying. He's reminding these Christians of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christian life. He's been doing that through the opening chapter. He doesn't want a single one of them to be lost. He'd have sung from the bottom of his heart and the top of his voice that hymn that we just sung about the church of Christ. And you see, the issue at stake here is truth. The truth is what's at stake. Now, it's important that I stress, I think, at this point, that you will find little differences between lots of evangelical churches. And those little differences are not of the order of what Peter is talking about here. If we went down to Beresford Road for a couple of weeks and went through, sat with them, and took part in all that they were doing, if we went down to Bridge Chapel, if we went to Dovecot Evangelical Church, we'd notice these little differences between us as churches. But they're relatively minor, insignificant things. You do that slightly differently to us. You don't take that particular principle quite as far as we do, or whatever, but we're wholeheartedly in agreement on the principle. You've encountered those kinds of things. You know what I'm talking about. They're just those little things that between evangelical churches that exist. That's not the stuff that really Peter is driving at here. However, here's the thing you have to remember. A drip can become a trickle, can become a steady flow, can become a tide, can become a tsunami of error and apostasy. And somewhere down the line, the stunned remnant are trying to work out where and how did all of that begin. And if they'd only dealt with that first drip, all would still be well. That's what Peter's getting at here, you see. That we remain firm in truth, that we stand fast in God's truth. It's a battle for truth. That's why they're called false teachers, false prophets. They're never described as unloving, although sometimes they are in a way, but often they can be the most loving people, as it seems. But it's their falsehood that's the issue. And it's the truth that's at stake. That's the thing. What's at issue is where it becomes another gospel that's being preached. Where you find yourselves starting to think to yourself, these people must be reading a different version of the Bible compared to me. Where are they getting this stuff from? And it actually leads you to ask the most basic question of all. Are these people even Christians? And sadly, the answer will often be, no, they're not. They're not. And many in their churches remain deluded and unsaved because they're trusting in a false gospel. Or they remain as genuine believers whose growth is horribly stunted because of the falsehood that they're being given. And for all who are involved in this falsehood, their destruction is assured and their destruction is waiting for them. That's the meaning of verse 3. Their destruction is assured and their destruction is waiting for them. Dr. Lloyd-Jones suggests that 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the most terrible chapters in the Bible in terms of the truth that it asks you to be confronted with, and the truth that it asks you to face, and the decisions that it will mean that you might have to take as a local church if you are going to stay true to God's word, true to Christ, true to your Heavenly Father, true to all that it means to be Christian people. He says it's one of the most terrible chapters in the Bible because of the realities that it forces us to face about the Christian church. Has there ever been an age like ours when false teachers have been so numerous, so accessible, so influential, so seemingly successful? But Peter has already told us this. You have as more sure the scriptures. You have as more sure the Bible that you hold in your hand right now, which if you read it, if you pray over it, if you believe it, if you humble yourself to obey, it will keep you safe. It's a war of falsehood against truth. Would you be a man, a woman of truth? Will Belvedere Church be a church of truth? That's the issue. It's a biggie. By God's grace, we'll get the answer right. May the Lord help us and bless us and keep us.